Our study this morning from 1 Corinthians 15 will be entitled, What If? Have you ever had the what ifs about your Christian faith? What do you do when doubt attacks and you feel, as sometimes I'm sure you must feel, that maybe it's Christianity that's wrong? Maybe this is all a kind of delusion, a psychological trick you've been playing on yourself. And the story of the Bible and the record of Scripture is merely a collection of myths and legends, as we're frequently told, and that there isn't any life after death, and there isn't any God and judgment and so on. I think we all feel that way at times, because that's an attack upon our faith, and we live in a day when faith is under attack. In the communist world from which I've come, Christians have to learn constantly to live under the pressure, the unrelenting pressure of an attack upon their faith, of the secular worldview that they are constantly asked to believe and accept, and they are ridiculed when they say they believe in life after death, or that there will be anything beyond this life. Karl Marx, of course, is well known for his statement that religion is the opiate of the people, holding them in a kind of a pipe dream that removes them from the realities of existence and makes them willing to endure great indignities and injustices now with the transient hope that someday they'll find a compensation. And that's the whole commitment of the communist world, to oppose those myths and dreams. Now, even here in the West, you find this very common. We're under attack as well. And I'm sure there come days to you, as there do to me, when Christianity feels like it might be a delusion. When we feel like perhaps we're just kidding ourselves. And this Christian faith is nothing but a dream, or at best a kind of unfounded hope based on wishful thinking. And if that's, when we feel like that, the temptation always is, well, then I better get what I can now. This is the fundamental assumption of almost all advertising today is, you only have one life, so live it now. You're only going to get one opportunity to enjoy yourself, so go at it. And as somebody once said in my presence, that we're living in a day which is likened to the sinking of the Titanic. Even secular observers can see that we're headed for destruction. But the philosophy seems to be, well, if you're going to be a passenger aboard the Titanic, you might as well go first class. Now, something like this was happening in the city of Corinth. These people were concerned about getting the most out of life now. And they weren't denying the resurrection of Jesus. There was too much evidence for that. As Paul had listed to them, as we saw in this last section, there were over 500 people still alive today that they could ask, if they wanted to, about the eyewitness account of the resurrection. And they didn't deny the resurrection of Jesus. That's not a question here in this Corinthian letter. But what they were denying is that meant that we were going to be resurrected, that the body of Christians would rise from the dead. And it represented a surrender to the Greek thinking around them. The Greek philosophers held that the soul is what is saved, the spirit, but the body is buried and gone and forgotten. And there's no existence for it. the philosophers taught that the body is essentially evil, and it's a kind of a prison we have to live in now. And when the day comes when we can get out of the body, we'll be free. And the body has served its purpose, and that's the end of it. Now, you hear a lot of that yet today. Most of the new cults that are springing up today are based upon that philosophy, especially all those that reflect an Eastern, Oriental orientation. They believe that. And the natural result of that kind of thinking is that if this is true, then if you're ever going to enjoy the delights of the body, now's the time to do it. And so there had risen here in Corinth, as there was throughout all the whole Greek world, the philosophy expressed in the well-known phrase, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you must die. So you better enjoy life now. Now Paul examines all this very briefly in this section before us. In verses 12 to 13, he introduces it. Now if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. Now his logic is clear. What he's saying is, these two facts are bound inextricably together. If human bodies cannot survive death, then Christ's body did not survive death. Because as he has demonstrated all along, his body was a human body. He's just as human as we are. And you can't argue, well, he rose, but we can't. Because these two are bound together. If we can't be raised, neither was Christ. If Christ is not raised, there's no hope for our resurrection. But if Christ was raised, then certainly there's the possibility that we can be raised as well. That's the heart of his argument. And the practical conclusion, of course, is enjoyment of bodily pleasures is not, therefore, limited to this life. And the corollary is, if for some reason you can't indulge yourself in every bodily pleasure that life offers, you don't have to feel like you've been cheated. There's still the greatest opportunity yet to come for the enjoyment of the body lies ahead. Therefore, no one needs to feel that there's been some tragic loss if perhaps you've been deprived of bodily enjoyment right now. I don't have to argue or convince anybody that the body, our human bodies, give us great enjoyment. We all know the delights of eating. I can see many of you have been indulging it to an extreme. And there's nothing like it, is it? To sit down to a good meal, well cooked, with a marvelous a supply of well-prepared food and a great dessert following. You're starting to drool already, aren't you? Because the enjoyment of eating is very, very important to us. And the delight of drinking, the taste of a good cup of coffee in the morning, it's hard to pass that by. Or of a Coke on a hot day, or whatever it is you may enjoy. These are bodily delights that God delights to give us. There's the delight of seeing. Imagine the world of beauty that is given to us by this bodily function of being able to see what's around. The glorious beauty of the springtime here. The flowers as they're breaking out in brilliant colors all around, and the beauty of nature in every side. What delight comes to us from that? And of hearing, of great music, of conversation with one another, and the delights of feeling, including not only the tactile sense of touching things, but the joys of sex. And all this is part of the delight of the body that God has intended for us. Now the question comes when you contemplate death. Do we lose all these forever when we die? Is there to be no more of these sensual delights? If the body is not raised, the argument is clear. It'd be better to eat, drink, and be merry now, because that's the only chance you'll ever have to lay hold of the delights of the flesh. But you see, the Christian answer is no. We do not lose these forever. We shall enjoy them in a fuller way than we ever have before in the body raised from the dead. God has a purpose for the body as well as the spirit and the soul. And these bodies shall be transformed and enhanced and enriched, and all that they are able to do is experienced to a greater degree than ever in the life to come. Oh, you say, now wait a minute. That may be true for some of them, but how about sex? God says that, the Lord said that there's no marriage in heaven and no giving in marriage. And you know, I really think that a lot of people are tremendously frightened by that thought. And there's a lot of pressure on them to try to experience this, the delights of sex now where they still have a body. And one that is capable of this kind of relationship. But I think when we talk and think that way, we have failed to see the reason why God gives us physical pleasures now. It's not because there's something that we must enjoy now and we never will get another chance. It's because these experiences now are but a little taste of the possibilities that lie beyond in the whole realm of life. Take even sex and the joy of sex in marriage. It's given to us now to teach us the exquisite ecstasy of intimate relationship with another person. And though it physically will not be expressed in heaven, that seems to be the implication of the scripture, it is nevertheless a picture of a far greater delight and joy we'll get from just relating with people and with God Himself. What I'm trying to say is, in heaven, to sit down and talk with someone else will be a bliss beyond any imagining, and we'll experience a delightful sense of union with that person in a way that the nearest thing on earth that can express it is a sexual orgasm. That's what this is trying to say. And to worship God in a resurrection body is to find your whole being suffused with a glow of glory that orgasm only faintly can picture right now, and certainly can never surpass. That's what life is telling us. C.S. Lewis, during his lifetime, preached a message once that was one of the greatest words he ever spoke. It's called The Weight of Glory. And he's examining some of these possibilities. Let me share a paragraph or two with you from it. He says, it may be possible for each to think too much of his own potential glory hereafter. It is hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it. And the backs of the proud will be broken. Then he says, it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly be tempted to worship. Or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Now those are biblical concepts. Beyond and behind the familiar doctrines that we're so well aware of, till they become almost commonplace, these are the great truths these teachings are seeking to convey. Therefore, we don't need to fear if circumstances in some way do not permit the satisfaction of all present bodily desires. Nothing is permanently lost. A greater glory awaits us. And that's the great truth of the resurrection of the body of a believer, which Scripture seeks to convey to us. I can hardly wait sometimes for some of these things to come to pass. People often ask me, do you find it difficult to grow old? And I have to answer with all honesty, I don't. No, I don't. I find it very exciting. I don't want to go back. All the hope that I have for fulfillment lies far more in the future than it does in the present, and certainly in the past. And what lies ahead is so entrancing, so remarkable, that I can hardly wait for it to come. Now in verses 14 to 19, the apostle considers the question, what if? What would the world be like if Jesus had not been raised? What if the women who went out to the tomb on that resurrection morning had found that nothing had happened? Found the stone still rolled in front of the tomb and the guards still pacing up and down. Nothing had changed. And there was no relief from the memory of the dead eyes and the cold body of Jesus when they had taken him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. What would the world be like today if, as Matthew Arnold once put it, now he is dead. Henceforth he lies in some lone Syrian town, and on his grave with shining eyes the Syrian stars look down. What would life be like? Well, this is what Paul says. Here's his answer. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If for this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. There are six things in that account that the apostle says, six history-changing facts which would have followed if Jesus had never risen from the dead. Let's look at them. First, without the resurrection, he says, all preaching would have been a waste of time. All meetings like this, all the messages you've ever heard or read, all the Christian books you've read, all the tapes you've listened to and the radio broadcasts and the television broadcasts of the gospel were a total and complete waste of time if Jesus is not risen from the dead. Well, someone said, wait a minute. There's still a lot left to Christianity. When you take away the resurrection, They're the teachings of Jesus. All those wonderful teachings crystallized in the Sermon on the Mount. We'd still have those. And there's the death of Jesus, the crucifixion. He would still have died for our sins. We could still have that, even though we didn't have the resurrection. And of course, this is true. We would have these things. But the point, I think the apostle is making is that without the resurrection, not one of those things does us the least bit of good. Because there's no power by which we can lay hold of it and appropriate it and obey it. The teachings of Jesus only condemn us more. They only reveal how far, much farther away we are from the mind and heart of God than we ever thought. And the death of Jesus is but to hold out to us an empty promise that can never be fulfilled and which we can never lay hold of. And we would be even more despairing than we ever could be apart from that. So it doesn't help. All preaching is vain without the resurrection. And without the resurrection, all Christian faith, he says, is useless. What's the point of coming to church every morning, every Sunday morning, or going to a Bible study, or reading the Scriptures even, or trying to believe that God is there to help you? All that is worthless, useless. It's only a kind of religious game that we would play. And life is reduced to grim, stark realities with no hope now or later. Let me share with you a quotation from a man who had no faith in the resurrection. His name is Bertrand Russell, one of the eloquent spokesmen for unbelief in our day. And this is what he says has to be the natural outcome of a life from which faith in the resurrection of Christ is removed. He says, "Brief and powerless is man's life. On him and all his race the slow, sure doom falls pitiless and dark. Blind to good and evil, reckless of destruction, omnipotent matter rolls on its relentless way. For man condemned today to lose his dearest, tomorrow himself to pass through the gate of darkness, it remains only to cherish, ere yet the blow falls, the lofty thoughts that ennoble his little day." What pessimism, what despair, what darkness. But that's what we have when you take away the resurrection of Jesus. And if the resurrection is untrue, the apostles, Paul says, are the world's greatest liars. That's what he says. "We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised." And that makes the apostles of Christ the world's greatest liars. So if there is no resurrection, they deserve to be treated like a Hitler or a Stalin, as arch deceivers, rather than as honored men of integrity and truth. They are hypocrites. And worse than that, they are deceivers who have led us into gross darkness and gross error. And now, after 20 centuries of the preaching of these truths, they have undoubtedly won the title of the world's greatest liars. That's what he says. You can't avoid that if there is no resurrection, because they stake their reputation on the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead. And then a fourth point, and even worse, if Christ is not raised, then all our sins of the past are still with us. We are still in our sins. This means that even granting that there is a God, then we must stand at last before a just God, and we have to give an account of all that we've done, and there's no way of escaping the justice that God, with which God would deal with sin. There's no hiding place, no hope for mercy, no loving Christ to say, I've paid the penalty on your behalf. I've taken your place. I've loved you and given myself for you and removed these things. But when we stand before God, we get everything that we've ever deserved for every evil action or thought that we've had. And there'd be no escape. Then Paul says the fifth thing is, those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. All those loved ones that have gone on to be with the Lord, we thought, whom we hope to see again, will never see again. Our children, our parents, our friends, those who have been taken suddenly, to whom we bid a weeping farewell to, and with the hope that one day we'd meet them again in glory, we'll never see again. A terrible silence has fallen, and they're gone forever, Paul said. They're perished. There's no hope for seeing them again. And finally, the last fact, if for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. Even the present is changed. We have to give up our beautiful dream, which is not true, and go back to coldness and selfishness, drabness, grimness, and darkness. And it's all made worse by the fact that we once thought we had escaped. We once thought we had a hold of something so beautiful, so marvelous, that it gave us great joy and peace and glory and blessing. But if there's no resurrection, all this crumbles and is taken away from us, and our darkness is all the darker for that. And we are of all men most to be pitied. Now that's quite a list, isn't it? Let me go through it again. Our preaching is vain. Our faith is empty. The apostles are made to be liars. Our sin still remains unatoned for. Death has triumphed over our loved ones. And life itself is made utterly miserable. Would you like to live like that? Well, thousands do. Millions do today. Everyone who does not know the reality of a risen Lord has to live every day of his life on that basis. That's why the world seeks so desperately to try to find some anesthetic that will dull the pain of an empty, aching heart. Why they keep trying to get caught up in a continual round of noise or action that will not let them think about life, because they can't stand it without it. Well, thank God for verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. What a transformation that verse makes, doesn't it? You see, that means that the most fundamental fact of our life, of our history, of the world, is the resurrection of Jesus. And that being true, it's the darkness and the grimness and the death which is unnecessary. And those who follow that are living in a delusion. For the great striking reality of all history and life is Jesus has risen from the dead. What a change that makes. I hope from this we'll see and understand more clearly than we ever have before that this is the fundamental factor of faith. And it answers all the doubts. This is where doubt dies at last, when you confront the glorious fact that Jesus rose from the dead. It means we too can rise with him. And all the unfulfilled desires of our life and our body can be satisfied in a glorious new body fitted to make life more real than we've ever dreamed it could be. What a hope this is. Well, we're going to close this meeting by asking you to rise and sing together a song that will express, I think, what's in your heart at this time. I'll ask Doug to come and lead us in that.
which we can base our faith. We thank you that you've conquered death and fear. We're no longer in bondage to anything. Dismiss us now. Help us to take the truth of this message into our week that we face together. We ask all these things and we commit all these things to you because of Jesus and in His name. Amen.